If you're a fresher and you've just arrived at Royal Holloway, a warm welcome to you. You've got 3 years to look forward to, and at the end of which, no doubt, you'll be flung out into the graduate jobs market, ready to find that perfect job. It's never too early to plan your career, you know. But without wanting to be too alarmist, at the moment there are a record 70 applications in the UK for every graduate job, according to the Guardian newspaper. That means that for every advert requiring a highly motivated, dynamic, self-starter, results-orientated, hard-working, dedicated team player with excellent multitasking communication skills, there's 70 people who think that they can fit the bill, all of whom have never met a cliche they didn't like. But imagine if, instead of writing an advert like that in the graduate publication, you read something a little bit like this. We require a highly strung, quarrelsome, belligerent individual with a general all-round ineptitude for work, complete lack of education, and a demonstrated track record of personal mismanagement desirable. Well, what would you think? What kind of company boss would hire someone like that, with that sort of background, with that sort of character? Well, my friends, that is how I came to work here at Crush. No, not really. Well, it's madness, isn't it? What kind of boss would hire someone like that? Well, God would. God did. When? Where? You see, God took Paul, who was the writer of this book, to Timothy, and he was the most unlikely candidate that one could imagine for being God's apostle and for being the writer of most of the New Testament. God took this Paul from being, in his own words, the world's worst sinner to someone who would turn the world upside down with the gospel. And what we're going to learn today from this passage is that if God can change Paul through the glorious message of the gospel, then surely, friends, he can change us as well. Maybe there's some people here tonight who feel so guilt-ridden by our past that we think God could never forgive us, God could never accept us, God could never use me for his kingdom. But he can. And if that's us, if that's what we're feeling this evening, this message is for us. So do turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's on page 1191 in the church Bibles, 1191. You remember that Paul, now really an old man nearing the end of his ministry, is passing on practical advice really, to Timothy, the young evangelist, about church leadership and about church discipline. Practical advice from Paul to Timothy, just like some of our Christchurch emails of practical wisdom on how to use our new song database. From Paul to Timothy. And as we saw last week, one of his main concerns for Timothy is that he would take action to stop those in the church who were using the Jewish law as a means for pointless speculation, what Paul refers to as the false teachers here, and instead use the Jewish law to reveal sin, which of course points towards our need for the gospel. So Paul says to Timothy, verse 3, to command certain men not to teach false doctrines, so as not to, verse 19, shipwreck their faith. In fact, Paul even goes so far as names two of the false teachers in verse 20, and he says quite strongly that he has handed them over to Satan. That is, he's temporarily kicked them out of the church so that they can be corrected and return in repentance. So Paul is no softy, is he? He understands that for a church to be united in love around the truths of the gospel, sometimes there needs to be church discipline. But all this talk of sin and those who live contrary to the gospel. It seems to have stirred up some very bittersweet memories for Paul. And he recalls for us the moment when the realization of his own sin came crashing in upon him, and how, in the midst of it all, God's mercy was so freely poured out upon him. Have a look with me at verse 13. Paul says he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent man. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, he shares even more. He shares how he spoke evil of Jesus Christ, how he tried to force the apostles to blaspheme, and how he tried to destroy the church. Paul's words were evil. His deeds were evil. He was thoroughly set against God's grace. He was, it seemed, beyond redemption. He was, it seemed, a lost cause, wasn't he? He even calls himself, verse 15, verse 16, the worst sinner, the world's worst sinner. Not that he had a record of all the world's sins and all the world's sinners, and he tallied them up and he weighted them on his Excel spreadsheet and calculated that his score was the highest. But Paul was simply saying here that there was no better example of someone vehemently opposed to the truth of God's gospel. I wonder if anyone here tonight feels that you've done something so bad, so terrible, so disastrous that God could never forgive you. God could never forgive you. You're thinking, I know, I bet I'm the worst sinner. I bet I'm the worst Christian in this room. But actually, don't worry, according to our own Christchurch sinners spreadsheet that the apprentices update weekly, I can assure you that the worst sinner is not in this room. That was a joke, by the way. But sometimes we might feel like that, hey? We might feel like we're the worst sinner. I'm the worst Christian that I know. I am beyond God's grace. I am beyond God's redemption. So far do we think we are from God. I don't know about you, but I have this recurring nightmare that if I get a sneak preview into heaven, God will have a little clock for each person in this church, and the hand of the clock will move a fraction each time one of us commits a sin. And there'll be Stephen Sizer's clock there, moving pretty slowly, actually. And then there'll be Paul Dutton's clock, moving maybe a little bit faster, maybe less fast. Who knows, maybe not. And then when I ask Jesus, oh, but where's my clock? He'll say, oh, God the Father's using it next door as a fan. Do you have that nightmare? Maybe it's just me. Paul said he was the worst sinner in the world. The worst sinner in the world. But in his ignorance, in his unwitting sins, God showed him mercy. God showed even him mercy. And so he writes verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God can save even the worst sinner. God can save even the worst sinner. And that's our first point. The sense of the Greek phrase here is that God's grace, literally, it burst its banks and it overflowed into Paul's heart. As one commentator put it, grace flooded with faith a heart previously filled with unbelief, and flooded with love a heart previously polluted with hatred. Many of you will know John Bunyan. John Bunyan was the writer of the book Pilgrim's Progress. Well, John Bunyan actually wrote another book. He wrote an autobiography, and his title came from verse 14 and verse 15. It was called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. The Chief of Sinners. That's what Paul thought he was. That's what John Bunyan thought he was. But God can save them both. God can save anybody. I get asked quite a lot on campus, could God save Hitler? Could God save Stalin? Could God save Pol Pot after all they've done? Well, the answer from this passage is an overwhelming yes. Yes, he can. God can save them all, and he can save you too. Well, why am I so confident that if God could save Paul the Apostle, the chief of sinners, he can save you too? Because of verse 15. Verse 15, and this is the first of Paul's five, what he calls trustworthy sayings. Trustworthy sayings in 1 and 2 Tim and in Titus. These are kind of old chestnuts of spiritual truth, reliable and universally acceptable, even for us today. So here it is. Here is Paul's trustworthy saying. Drum roll, please. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's right, sinners. Not righteous people, not good people, sinners. And that means you and me. Verse 15 means that everything we've done wrong, anything that we've ever done against God, can be wiped away completely, entirely, utterly, and God can give us a fresh start. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, God is offering you the chance to be forgiven, to be freed from your sin, to be, in the words of Paul, a sinner, saved, brought into relationship with him, your life turned around. The story is told of a Filipino girl who said that she spoke face to face with Jesus. And word soon got around her village about this, and soon the neighbouring villages heard about it. And before long, word reached the bishop's palace in Manila. And the bishop seemed somewhat concerned, because after all, in the Roman Catholic Church, you can't have any old saint wandering around saying that they talked to Jesus. And so he appointed a deacon to investigate. And the little girl was brought to the bishop's palace for a series of psychotheological diagnostic interviews. And at the end of the third interview, the deacon, well, he didn't know what to make of it, so he threw up his hands and he said, I don't know. I don't know whether you're for real or not. But there is one acid test. The next time you talk to Jesus and he talks back to you, I want you to ask him what I confessed at my last confession. Would you do that for me? So the girl agreed. And when she came back for her interview the next week, with barely disguised eagerness, the deacon asked her, so, my dear, did you talk to Jesus again this week? She said, yes, Father, I did. And when you talked to Jesus this past week, did you remember to ask him what I confessed at my last confession? Yes, Father, I did. Well, when you asked Jesus what I confessed at my last confession, what did Jesus say? And the little girl answered, Jesus said, I've forgotten. I've forgotten. When we're saved by God's grace, his free, unwarranted mercy and love through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross for us, he forgets. He forgets all our sins. They never happened. Even if we remember our sins sometimes, God doesn't. God doesn't. The book of Isaiah says that though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We shall be clean and we shall be unblemished. Our sin done away with, sorted out forever. Maybe you're here tonight and you're already a Christian, but you still feel that sin's guilt sometimes has you dwelling on past sins, and you bring them out of your pocket like a pet, and you stroke them and then you put them away. Past sins, things that happened in the past, still affect us, still occupy the thoughts in our minds. Well, God is showing us tonight that if we have repented, turned around 180 degrees and walked towards him, if we've responded to his grace in our lives, then our past sins are gone. They are finished. They're nailed to Calvary. God's grace frees us from the guilt of past sins. And that's really the second thing that we're looking at. God's grace frees us from the guilt of all our past sins. And he sets us free. He sets us free to serve him and to love him, just as Paul was set free to build God's kingdom. Because if it was true for Paul, then it's true for us as well. Paul says in verse 16 that he was an example to those who would believe on Jesus and receive eternal life. So in Paul, we see how infinitely patient God is, putting up with Paul's violence, Paul's blasphemies, Paul's persecution of the church, Paul's persecution of Jesus himself, so that God's grace may be shown all the more. I don't know about you, but I find that incredible. God puts up with Paul as an example for us, showing us that even we too can be saved and brought into relationship with God. I was in Namibia this summer, and I was camping around the desert, and at night when we gazed up into the sky, the stars were brighter than I think I'd ever seen them before. But of course, the stars themselves were not actually brighter. It was the sky that was so much darker. There was no light from any cities to compete with the stars. The sky was jet black, and against that very dark backdrop, the light of the stars seemed especially brilliant. And Paul's life as the worst of sinners was like that black, black backdrop against which the beauty of God's grace showed only more brilliantly. The extreme contrast, Paul says, serves as an example for others who might believe. Paul's great sin, God's great grace, our great lesson. And that, my friend, is Christian life. That is the Christian life. Because you see, the more that we grow as Christians, the more that we grow, the more that we realize that we are worse, we are far worse than we ever thought possible. We are more sinful, we are lower than we ever realized as we grow as Christians. We realize how terrible we are, how far from God we are. But at the same time, as we grow as Christians, we realize that God is greater, God is higher, God is more perfect, God is more holy than we ever thought possible. So through our Christian life, we realize that the gap, the distance between ourselves and God is ever greater. And we're more aware of our own sinfulness, even as we're more aware of God's greatness. But of course, bridging the gap is the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection upon the cross. His mercy, his grace for sinners. And as we grow, we realize that the cross is more and more and more and more important in our lives. It's playing a bigger and bigger role. So I make no apologies this evening for reminding us of what will, I know for many, be an old message, because it's a message that's not just as relevant as before, but in fact it's increasingly relevant as we grow as Christians. Well, thank God. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his mercy. The cross of Christ bridges the gap between the darkness of our sin and the utter, utter brilliance of God's holiness and glory. Well, no wonder Paul finishes with his exclamation of praise, what we call it, a doxology, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.